Last Wednesday night, we were looking at these four. I'm trying to see if there's anybody here that might not have been here last Wednesday night. If you weren't here last Wednesday night, you weren't. Okay, there's a few people here tonight. We are, obviously, Revelation's a book of prophecy, so there's a lot of stuff in here that's a little hard to be understood. And we're not going to speculate on things that, you know, that don't seem to be clear. But some of these things are very, I don't know, to me, very, very helpful and very encouraging. And so in Revelation chapter 4, this is a bit of a glimpse into God's throne room. John in chapter 4, John the Apostle is caught up into heaven. And in heaven, he sees Jesus Christ on the throne. And he describes what that scene looks like. This glorious throne surrounded by a rainbow, surrounded by these four heavenly creatures. There's a lot of speculation on what these creatures represent. And so we took last Wednesday night to speculate on why these creatures have the faces that they do. There are four faces mentioned here. And it's not completely speculation. I mean, I think we gave a lot of scripture verses last Wednesday night, a lot of support for what that is. But let's read the verses, and then tonight we're just going to look at, last Wednesday night we looked at three of them. Tonight we're only going to look at one, so we'll be out of here maybe a little bit early tonight. All right, Revelation chapter 4. Let's start around verse number 5. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And this is what we're looking at tonight, these four beasts. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And we mentioned, you can see these beings described other places in the Bible. They're mentioned in the book, these are cherubim, and they're mentioned in Exodus chapter 25. They're mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10. They're mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. So these are the other places in the Old Testament that they're described. This is the only place in the New Testament that you have any reference to them. And the description found in Ezekiel and found in Isaiah is not exactly the same. In one place they have six wings, and in another place it says they have four wings. And it may be that either there are more than one kind of these creatures around the throne, or there's some significance to the number of wings that I don't want to speculate on. I'm not sure what that is. But here tonight, we're looking at, in particular, why there are these four kinds of faces that these creatures have. And it says in verse number 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you for our children's ministry. Thank you for the children that worked hard, Lord, to get the awards tonight, and for our people that have worked just as hard, Lord, to teach and prepare their hearts. And, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray now, Lord, that the Spirit of God may guide us into your word, that, Lord, our hearts might be able to receive tonight something that would encourage and edify us, and teach us something, Lord, tonight about our Savior and God. Lord, this book is our only hope for victory, for peace, for strength in our life. Lord, we know this book is the source of everything we need in our Christian life. And so, Lord, we look to you now, Lord. May you teach us. May you help us tonight to have ears to hear. May it be a blessing to your people tonight. And may you guide my words. Help me, Lord, that I might not say anything tonight that isn't necessary, but, Lord, that which would be a blessing and would edify your church. And, Father, I just acknowledge tonight my own weakness, Lord, and my own inability. And so, Lord, unless you should do this, then it will be in vain. So help us tonight, Lord. Let it be a blessing. And let the Lord Jesus Christ get all the glory. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we were looking at how these beings, beasts as they're called here, the reason for their faces. If you'll remember, one is a lion, one is like a calf. In Ezekiel, it's called an ox. And one is the face of a man, and one is the appearance of an eagle. And last Wednesday night, we did them out of order because I wanted to save this one for last. But also, it's important to note that each one of these seems to be a parallel. Each of these four beasts seems to be a parallel to one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's obvious that one of the purposes for these creatures is they bear witness and they testify. They stand around the throne. They have eyes within, without. They have eyes that look in every direction. Obviously, they're looking upon the Lord. They're looking outward. They're looking in all directions. So they're bearing witness. In some way, these creatures are meant to be a testimony of something. Last Wednesday night, we looked at how even if these creatures are a reflection of some attribute of God, some characteristic of God, which is what I think that represents. Many others do too. That in some way God was allowing us to see something about himself in the fact that he chose these particular creatures to be there. It could have been anything. God could have put any kind of a face that he wanted on these beasts. But the fact that he chose these four faces means something. And last week we looked at how three of them bear witness to some attribute of God. We looked at the lion, how throughout the scriptures it always is connected with royalty. Solomon's throne had ivory lions carved on each of the steps as you ascended up the steps and came into the presence of Solomon in the Old Testament. You were reminded about the power and the authority of his position as a king. And those lions represent that. The lion is, you know, as we say, the king of the beasts, you know, the king of the jungle. And so the lion represents Jesus Christ as king. That would relate to the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew portrays Christ as the king of Israel. It gives his lineage. It gives his constitution. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 speak about the constitution of the king, how the Lord Jesus Christ will govern the earth. In the millennium, it's all there. If you want to know the rules by which the world is going to be governed by Jesus Christ, it's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he'll set that government up when he returns. So he will reign as a king. Matthew is the book that represents that. And this beast, the lion, is the one that portrays that. And then we also looked at the eagle, at the ox, or in the book, in Ezekiel, it's an ox, and in Revelation, it's a baby ox, it's a calf, a young ox. And the ox, we showed you through the scriptures, is always a picture of a servant. Even pastors in the New Testament are likened to oxen. Remember whenever you see in the Old Testament men using a yoke, it's always they're yoking oxen together, a yoke of oxen. And basically, the ox was the John Deere tractor, I guess you could say, of the Old Testament. That's how they plowed their fields. That's how they pulled their wagons. That's how they did, you know, that was the... And the Bible even says, by the strength of an ox, is much increase in the book of Proverbs. So it was a very, very important animal to have. If a man had a lot of oxen, he was a wealthy man. They were expensive. And they were absolutely indispensable for anybody that was going to till the ground and work the ground like that. So those that farm the land would have them. So it's a picture of a servant. And of course, Jesus Christ was not only the great king, but the perfect servant. If any of us ever want to know how to be a good servant, a faithful servant, we look to Jesus Christ. And so he's portrayed as that ox, as the faithful servant. And normally at the end of an ox's service, when his work was finished, the ox were slain. They were offered as sacrifices or else they were eaten. But most often they were slain as sacrifices when their work was finished. And of course, as Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he said it was finished and then he was slain. So he's a picture of that ox. It corresponds to the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, you have Jesus Christ as the servant. When you read the book of Mark, it moves very, very quickly. It doesn't tell us much about what Jesus Christ said, but it focuses on what he did. And that's the most important thing about a servant, is the service, the work that he produces. And so the book of Mark doesn't give us the Lord's genealogy. It starts right at his baptism, and then it begins with his miracles. It begins with the mighty works that he did. And it doesn't focus so much on his messages or his sermons or anything like that. But it's just one miracle, one work, one miraculous work right after the other. And that's what would have been important with a servant. And then the eagle. We showed last Wednesday night how the eagle is often, God often compares himself to an eagle in the Old Testament, primarily using the strength of an eagle's wings, the swiftness of an eagle when it comes on its prey, that often it comes down from a great height and the thing that it's, you know, pursuing doesn't even see death coming. So the judgment is swift, and God likened his judgment when he would come upon the nations in the Old Testament. It said that the judgment would come as swift as eagles. And so, and many times God likened himself to that. Concerning Israel, God likened his care over the nation of Israel to that of an eagle taking care of her young. And that meticulous kind of protection that an eagle would give to her young. And not only protecting them, but then also it said in one place, stirring up her nest, fluttering over them, bearing them on her wings. And we looked at how the mother eagle actually pushes her children out of the nest, forcing them to try their wings from a great height and learn how to fly. And so God has those same attributes with us. The great king, the faithful servant, and the true and mighty God who cares for his people. And that leaves us with that fourth one. And the fourth one is, it says, it has the face of a man. And in the book of Ezekiel, it said that their form, now their faces were all different, but their form was all the same. Their form was that of a man in Ezekiel. So each of these creatures, they're not standing on all fours like an animal, but they were standing, the book of Ezekiel described them standing upright like a man, with the legs of a man, the arms of a man, the torso of a man, but each face different. But one of those faces was also the face of a man. And I save this one for last, because this is an amazing thing about our God, is that Jesus Christ was not only all God, but Jesus Christ was also all man. Imagine God became a human. God experienced life, the God, the great God, the Creator, the Lord of the universe, experienced life on this earth in the same way that you experience it. Experienced it from the womb all the way, from birth all the way to death. Tested and tempted and tried, suffering the same things that you and I suffer, having to deal with the opposition of people that didn't understand him, dealing with the contradiction of sinners against himself, the Bible says, dealing with thirst, dealing with hunger, dealing with pain, the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross didn't suffer any less just because he was the God-man. He suffered as a man would suffer on that cross. The pain that you or I would have felt, having nails in our body and being cut and beaten as he was, he felt all of that same pain. He wasn't spared any of that. And so one of the most amazing things about God is the incarnation of our God. That God became a man. That God walked on this earth. Our God, who loved us, walked on this earth. The ox is a picture. The lion is a picture. The eagle is a picture. The man is a reality. In all of those other things, he's pictured. But the man is something even above the others. Because God became that literally. He became a man so that he might be man's redeemer. There was no other way. There was no way for God to redeem us from afar. He had to come near. And he had to be one of us in order to redeem us. And in order to, I don't want to say understand us, because God didn't need anything in order to understand us. But God chose to feel the things that you and I feel. He didn't have to. But he was tempted, the Bible says, in all points, like you and I are, yet without sin. But that he might be able, it says, to be a faithful high priest. In other words, to truly be a mediator between God and men. A mediator who could only understand God's point of view, would not be a real true mediator unless he could understand man's situation. So the only way for Jesus Christ to be a perfect mediator was to perfectly understand God, and he could because he is God, and to perfectly understand the issue on the other side, which is all of man's issues, all of man's problems, man's sin, man's weakness, man's point of view. And so God made himself that perfect mediator, all God and yet all man. And so I want to look at some of these verses that just speak to us about the humanity of our God. The blessing in considering this tonight, I guess the bottom line here is that God can understand you. And God can know you. Imagine a God. I mean, there are some religions, you know, and they're all false gods. But imagine somebody following a religion where their God is this distant spirit, maybe mighty, maybe wise, maybe powerful. But no religion has any kind of doctrine about that God becoming a man. But our God, the true God, became truly true man, all man. Yet without sin. And it's an amazing thing. Let's go back. Let's start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And some of these verses are just very familiar. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. And just a reminder to you and I of the humanity of our Savior. Genesis chapter 3. Look down in verse number 15. One of the first, or the first promise in your Bible. This is the first promise that God made concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity," and God here is speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity," hatred, distance, in other words. When two people are at war with one another, that's enmity. When there is no reconciliation, when there is no fellowship, no communion, that's enmity. And so God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," the serpent's seed. That's pretty interesting. And of course, the serpent here, God isn't just talking to an animal on the ground. He's talking to the devil. Because the devil entered into this animal. He took the form of this animal. And God is speaking Remember when God spoke to, when Jesus Christ spoke to Peter, and he addressed Peter as Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So here he's speaking to the serpent, but he's speaking to that spirit in that serpent. He's speaking to the devil himself. And so here he's speaking about the seed of the devil. And it says, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed." Her seed. Interesting. You know, a woman doesn't have seed. This is one of the earliest prophecies concerning the virgin birth, that the seed would be the seed of a woman and not the seed of a man. That's an indication that Jesus Christ would come through the woman and not through the man. "And through thy seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. In the Catholic Bible, until just recently, the Catholic Bible had verse 15 reworded. It twisted it around, and it had it say that the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise the woman's heel. And of course, Catholicism teaches that that was fulfilled in Mary. But this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, someone coming from a woman, the seed of a woman, the incarnation of God, meaning God becoming flesh, putting on flesh. That's all that incarnation means, is that God put on a body. God, who is a spirit, put on a body. "A body hast thou prepared me," the Bible said. And so this is one of the early, it is the earliest prophecy concerning the incarnation of God, that God would come to the earth through the seed of a woman, and that he would bruise that serpent's head. Go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar verses, but how important these verses are to understand. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is something that is ridiculed by the world. Now, some who have a religion, and even some who have a religion and not salvation, will believe in the virgin birth. But the world in general mocks the whole idea that a virgin would give birth. In fact, in the first attempt to tamper with the King James Bible, the revised version that was made in 1881, they took out the word virgin in this verse and said a young woman instead of a virgin, a young woman. But let's look at the verse here. I want to take you to 7. Isaiah chapter 7, down verse number 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin," not a young woman, like in the revised version, but a virgin shall conceive. A miraculous birth. A miraculous birth. "But she would bear a son," not an angel, but a son, a man, "and shall call his name Emmanuel." And you remember in the book, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us what Emmanuel means. Emmanuel, the meaning of Emmanuel means God with us. So God would be with us. This son that a virgin would bear would be the God-man, God in a human body. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born." Very important, the wording of the King James Bible. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice the son is not born, it's the child that's born. The son is given. All right? The son always existed. Jesus Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ doesn't have a beginning. He has neither beginning nor end. He's eternal. Eternal means everlasting in both directions. Right? Everlasting starts here and never ends. But eternal goes endlessly in both directions. The word eternal means endless in the past and in the future. That's why the Bible says you, when you get saved, you're given everlasting life. That means from the moment of your new birth, when you trust Jesus Christ, from that moment, you get life everlasting. It never ends. But then in other verses, it says that you're given eternal life. How can that be? Because eternal life has neither beginning or end. But you can trace the beginning of your salvation. I can go back to December 5th, 1975, and I can, if the place were still there, if the house was still there, I can show you the spot. I know the time, and I know the place that I got saved, and eternal life became my gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, and that gift was given to me. But notice that it's life that actually has no beginning or no end. How can that possibly be when I can trace the beginning of my new life in Christ? It's because my new life is a person. My new life is actually the person of Jesus Christ coming to dwell within. And He had no beginning and has no end. That's how you and I could be given eternal life. Eternal life. Endless in both directions. No beginning and no end. Because it's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once He becomes yours, once He inhabits you, once He dwells within you, then you have not only everlasting life, but you have eternal life. And so here it speaks about that. Unto us a child is born. You know, that child had a beginning. It was born. But the Son has no beginning. Jesus Christ existed always. He was not created. Unto us a Son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The Son is really the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. How can that be? How can the Son be the Father? Jesus Christ said He and His Father were one. And they are one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one, the Bible says. So the Son and the Father are distinct in some areas, but they're the same. They are the same. The same God. And He shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember this. Verse 26 and 27, when God made Adam and Eve, when God made Adam, let's say. God said, let us, it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit discussing it together. Let us make man in what? Our image. Our image. Right? So man is a reflection of God. Man in some way, I mean the creatures, the animals, the lion, the eagle, the ox were not made in the image of God. But man was. So man in some unusual way, some unique way, is a reflection of God. There is the Trinity in the Godhead, and there is a Trinity in every one of us. You are a soul, you have a spirit, and you inhabit a body. That's what man. That's how man is made up. A body, a soul, and a spirit. Why? Because God is three, but God is one. You're three, but you're one. And there's one of those parts that's visible. And there's one in the Godhead who has that visible form. The Father is a spirit. The Holy Ghost, of course, is spirit, is invisible. But Jesus Christ is that part in the Godhead, that one in the Godhead who has the visible form. And just as you have a part of you that is visible. He's the same. Go to Colossians chapter 1. So, in some ways, Jesus Christ is... I think it's in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says He is the express image of the invisible God. I mean, think about it. In the garden, God made man in God's image. And then God sent His Son, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God. So, God took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. So there's a very close connection. And there's some very, very important similarities there. Colossians chapter 1. Let's go down to verse number 12. Colossians chapter 1. And look at how this is a familiar portion of Scripture, and there are some very important things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ here. But notice how much of this is absolutely impossible unless God became a man. The humanity of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for you and I to have any redemption whatsoever. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, a phrase, by the way, that's taken out in many of the Bibles. Through his blood is missing, and the NIV missing in quite a few of them. And of course, there is no redemption except through the blood of Christ. But how could God have blood that could have been shed unless God became a man? The humanity of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary, or this redemption through his blood is impossible. Right? It required a man. It required a man with blood. And so we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, like man, like Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus Christ is the express image, the exact image. You're looking, when you looked upon Jesus Christ, you were looking at God. He told his disciple, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, I'm all that you're ever going to see of the Father. When you get to heaven, there aren't going to be, as some tracks and some, you know, some artists portray it, as three persons sitting in the throne. There isn't three to see in the throne, because the Father is invisible. The Spirit of God is invisible. Jesus Christ is what you're going to see, who you're going to see when you look upon God. And the Bible does say that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. So he is the express image. If you've seen him, you've seen all that there is to see of God in a human body. The firstborn, it says, of every creature. And here, the firstborn, meaning the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection, the first of the sons of God to be resurrected, as you and I will be resurrected. And in verse number 16, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. He's at the top of the list. He's the most important. He has the preeminence. There shouldn't be anything above him. There isn't anything above him in heaven. There is no creature above him in heaven. There once was a cherub who thought he was above Jesus Christ, and that cherub was Lucifer, and he was cast out of heaven because he thought he could exalt his throne like the throne of the Most High. And there's nothing above him, nothing ahead of him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's what Colossians 2:9 is talking about. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the power, all the wisdom, all the strength, all the righteousness, everything that God is, all the compassion, everything that God is, everything that the Father is, everything that the Holy Ghost is, all of that power, all of that might and wisdom is in Jesus Christ personally and bodily. When he walked on this earth, that was some man. That was some man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And then it says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. How would that be possible unless God became a man? How would it have been possible to nail a spirit to the cross? How would it have been possible for the sin of you, the sin of man, to be put upon a spirit, on the Father? Now, the Father was in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So when Jesus Christ went to that cross, the Father and the Son were with him and in him. And it was the whole Godhead obtaining your salvation. But Jesus Christ was the one who literally and in the flesh was nailed there in your place. the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in, here it is, verse 22, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. God did this in the body of his flesh. You could not have been reconciled to God unless God had a body of flesh that could bleed and die. It was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary. The Jehovah Witnesses just make Jesus Christ a lesser God, a servant of God, literally just the Son of God and not God. And yet, it makes no sense unless he were God. It had to be God redeeming us. It had to be God manifesting himself in the flesh. It had to be God giving his blood, not someone else. If God is our Savior and God is our Redeemer, then it had to be God doing it. And he did it in the person of his Son. But notice, he did this in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So just a few passages showing you the absolute necessity of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Your salvation would not have been possible if God had not become a man. So this is central. The fact that one of those faces around that throne is a man's face is a continual reminder of God's understanding of mankind because he became a man. It's a continual testimony to the love of God who would take upon himself humanity so he could not only understand us and know us and take our sin. I mean, that face of that man by the throne is, to me, is a continual reminder that God loves us, God knows us, God knows exactly what we need. And look here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? And this is a quote from Psalm chapter 8. This is referring to Adam, actually. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's what God did to Adam. Adam didn't have the strength and power, wisdom of an angel. He was made a little lower than an angel. The Bible speaks about angels leaving their first estate. Right, their condition, the form in which they were made. Well, man wasn't made in the form of an angel. He was made in the image of God. But God made him a little lower than the angels. But notice what God did for man. He crowned him with glory and honor. In the garden before Adam sinned, he wore a crown of glory. Adam was probably covered in light. He looked as Jesus Christ looks now in heaven. Adam would have looked that way in the Garden of Eden. Full of glory, full of light. He was crowned with glory and honor. And God set Adam over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. It's obvious that this is a reference to the first man, because not all things are under your feet now, but they were under Adam's. Adam was the Lord of the world. I mean, he was the king. And he was king of the kingdom of heaven. And he reigned on the earth. He commanded the animals, could speak to the animals, named the animals. And until he sinned, it would have continued in that way. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So there's still some things to come. But, verse 9, but we see Jesus. So, first of all, Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 starts out by describing man made a little lower than the angels, but man crowned with glory and honor, and man in the beginning, before sin came into the world, man with all things put under his feet. Why? A picture of the God-man who was to come, who would also be made a little lower than the angels in his human form. He didn't come to this earth with the power and strength of the angels. He laid that aside temporarily when he was born of a virgin and he walked on this earth. The angels don't get hungry. The angels don't get weary. The angels don't have to sleep, but Jesus Christ did. So, you know, the angels didn't take upon themselves humanity. Angels don't know anything about what you feel. Guardian angel, that's a joke. An angel doesn't know what you feel or what you think or what you need. They only do what God tells them to do. But Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest. The Bible talks about so that he's, and I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see it at the end down here, that he is able to succor them that are tempted, able to comfort, able to understand, able to completely relate to you and me, to mankind. An angel can't do that. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 3, it seems to me, it's almost as if the angels are scratching their heads, watching what God is doing among the saints right now. Because the Bible says that God is teaching the angels something through the work of His grace that He's doing right now in the church. So they don't know everything. They don't understand everything. But God became a man so that He might know all that you and I go through. Verse 9 again, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, like Adam was in the beginning. Jesus Christ was also crowned with glory and honor. Anybody remember when that happened? It was on a mountaintop during His earthly ministry. Peter, James, and John went with Him to the top of that mountain, and they observed, they watched, as Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. They were eyewitnesses of His glory. Peter says, of His majesty. We beheld His majesty. We saw it. We saw that moment when He was crowned with glory and honor, as Adam had been in the Garden of Eden. And it says that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. No angel did that for you. But God, becoming a man, He did that for the suffering of death, and so that He could taste, personally experience, that's taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good, so that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, could taste, personally experience, feel the pain, the sorrow, the agony of death. He felt that, as any human would have felt it. He wasn't spared any of that suffering on the cross, so that He should taste death for every man. For it became Him, look at verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God the Father can't suffer. God the Holy Ghost can't suffer. But Jesus Christ the man could suffer. He could experience pain. He could experience death as a man. Imagine, God wasn't forced to do this. God chose to do this. God chose to do this. God chose to experience what we experience. I mean, what a sympathetic God we have. An understanding and compassionate God. And it skipped down to verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning us, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He took not on him the nature of angels. That would probably refute the Jehovah Witness doctrine, because they believe that he's Michael the Archangel. Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is actually Michael the Archangel. But he didn't take upon him the nature of angels. It says, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was necessary. It behooved him to be made like his brethren. Who are his brethren? That's you and me. It was needful. It was appealing to him. It was necessary. It was his will. He desired to do this. Why? that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So it was necessary not only for your redemption, but it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be this faithful high priest, that he become a man. And then it goes on to say, verse number 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So he experienced temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, while we're here in Hebrews so close, just turn over a page. Hebrews chapter 4 to verse number 15. Verse number 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, James chapter 1, verse 13 says God cannot be tempted. Sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses also use that contrast to say, well, Jesus Christ could not have been God, because the book of James says God cannot be tempted with sin, and Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. How can that be true? How could it be possible for, if God cannot be tempted, but Jesus Christ could be tempted? Is that a contradiction in your Bible? Is there a conflict there? No, if you could explain how Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man, then you can figure that out. Because as God, then it's impossible to tempt God. But Jesus Christ was also a man, and it was possible for him to suffer that temptation. And yet, praise the Lord, he never gave in. Tempted. Now, if he'd given in to one sin, can you imagine? Then the whole thing is out the window. You have no redeemer. You have no salvation. You have no hope. Because he was tempted in all points like as you are. But if he had failed in one small area, then he's not the Lamb of God. He can't be the Lamb of God. So he had to become a man. He had to lay aside the protection, I guess you could say, the invincibility, maybe you could say, of his godhood. And he had to become, it took upon himself the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of man. So now there is that vulnerability, there is that weakness, there is that as God he could not be tempted, but as a man he can be tempted. And so you know the devil had to be working on him right out of the womb. He didn't wait till the cross. He had to be working on Jesus Christ in the crib. He had to know what this, he knew from his birth who this was. Satan knew who this was. And all he needed to do was just make him sin one time. Just get him to sin one time. Get him to have one dirty thought. Just get him to react in some kind of sinful, selfish way. Some kind of anger, some kind of vengeful way. Somebody steal his toy as a little boy. Just let him, you know, chase him down and whack him over the head. Just find something in him, some flaw in him. Like, find some crack in his righteousness. Don't you know that the devil had to be after him day and night? Not only mankind was constantly testing him, proving him, you know, bringing hard questions to him, trying to paint him into a corner. Can you imagine the pressure that he was? You think you got temptation. You think you got pressure. You think the devil won't leave you alone for one day. Can you imagine the pressure, the temptation put on the Son of God? And if the devil had been able to get him to sin one time, then God's entire plan of redemption, which had been in the works at that point for 4,000 years, would have just been a waste of time. He was tempted at all points like you are, just like a man. And he could be tempted as a man, and yet never sin one time. The righteousness of that man, the perfect godly character of that one man, no man like him. No man like him before, no man ever like him, ever. I mean, the God-man. And it goes on to say here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points." All points. Wow. In every way. He had everything dangled in front of him. He had glory. He had power dangled in front of him. He had some temptation to his flesh, the lust of the flesh. He had a temptation to his eyes, the lust of the eyes. He had a temptation to his pride, the same sin that undid Lucifer, the pride of life. He was tempted in all those areas, and yet did not sin, without sin. What a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to, let's hurry. I'm going to have to skip over some stuff. We're out of time. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse number 21 and 22. For since by man came death, almost as if this was inevitable and absolutely necessary. Since death came by man, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us that. Wherefore as by one man, that one man was Adam. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. It's obvious. One is Adam the first and the other is Adam the second. By Adam the first came death upon all mankind, and by the Lord Jesus Christ came the resurrection and came eternal life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know Philippians chapter 2, we won't turn there. I was going to have us just go through that, but Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8 should be something you're very familiar with. If not, mark it down, read it on your own time. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's talking about praying for others. That's what verse 1 and 2 are talking about. Praying for everybody. Pray for all men. That's what verse 2 says. All that are in authority. It says in verse 1, last two words, all men. So pray for everybody. That's the way we ought to be. Pray for even the people you don't believe are worth praying for. You know, pray for everybody. Pray for the incorrigible. Pray for the ones that you think there's no hope for. Just pray for everybody. You know why? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God will bless you for praying. God will bless you for praying. And when you pray for everybody, it means you understand God's will. How so? Because God is not willing that any should perish. So even when you pray for all men, it's an acknowledgement that you understand your Savior. You understand God's heart. Notice in verse number 4, he makes it clear. Who will have all men to be saved? Why does God want you to pray for all men? Verse 1 says all men, and there men is generic in that sense. Humanity, pray for everybody. Verse 1, it's just saying pray for everybody. Why? Verse 4, because God wants everybody to be saved. All right? So pray for even those that it seems unlikely that they're going to get saved. Pray for those who may on their deathbed. You say, well, they've only got a few hours, maybe a day or two to live. It's really beyond hope. They're hooked up to machines. They're on a ventilator. And they're all, you know, doped up. It's impossible. Don't ever say that with God. Amen. Don't ever say impossible with God. Don't put God in your little box. And you decide in your heart what God can do and what God can't do. Because He will surprise you every time. He will surprise you. So just pray for all men. Pray for them. Pray for everybody. Why? And he tells you why I want you to pray. Because God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 5, very important verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Remember, verse 1 is talking about prayer. What's a mediator? Somebody who prays. The intercession of Jesus Christ, our mediator. He mediates. He intercedes. He prays. So Jesus Christ is praying. It says there's one mediator between God and men. Watch this. The man, Christ Jesus. The man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. Wish we had time. Boy, there's a lot of good verses here. I looked up a few in the scriptures where it talked about this man, Jesus Christ, this man. When he was on this earth, in his earthly ministry, those who listened to him preach and teach said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Never man spake like this man, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, the centurion looked upon Jesus dying and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The crowd said, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. The Jews said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The thief on the cross said, this man hath done nothing amiss. This man. God, you know, the focus in the Bible is on this man, Jesus Christ. Remember when Pilate presented him to the people? Remember his words, three words? Behold the man. God wanted you to get a good look at this man. This man, your Savior. This man, God in a human body. This man that loved you and died for your sins. This man, Jesus Christ, who understands you, who knows you, who loves you, who gave himself for you, and who will not forsake you. This man. Go to, we'll close on this. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament. One of the designations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he is called the branch. The branch. You've probably seen that a few times in reading Zechariah and Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's in Jeremiah, he's called the branch. The branch. A branch has to do with lineage, right? You're on a tree, your family tree, you know? You are, you know, one of those branches. You come down and you can trace someone's history. Well, you know, that's only possible. How are you going to trace God's lineage? It's only possible if God became a man. And there are verses in the Old Testament that call Jesus Christ the branch. How is that possible if he hadn't entered humanity as one of us, with a lineage that you could trace all the way back to Adam? I mean, he's got to be the only person alive whose lineage can be traced all the way back to the first man. And it's recorded in the scriptures. You can follow his lineage all down through those genealogies, all the way back from Adam through Abraham, through David, and all the way up through Mary to Jesus Christ. The branch, the branch. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Let me get there with you. Would be a good idea. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse number 12. And by the way, four beasts around the throne, four faces, the face of a lion like a king, the face of an ox like a servant, the face of a man, the perfect man, the face of an eagle like the true God. And four times in the Bible, Jesus Christ is called the branch, the branch. And following each one of those four times, just like those four beasts, it is the branch, the king, the branch, the man. It's the branch, my servant, the branch. I forget what it says for the eagle. We'll look at it. But there are four times here that Jesus Christ is also called the branch. And you'll see that each one of these is followed by some designation that corresponds to one of those four beasts around the throne. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. 6:12, it says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Right? Descended from somebody. I mean, later you find out it's the branch of David, descended from David, the branch of Abraham. His lineage can be traced all the way back. The branch. And his name is the branch. And he's the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Go back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Look at verse number, verse number 8, I think. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The man, the branch. The servant, the branch. Let's look at another one. Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Go down to verse number 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The man, the branch, the servant, the branch, the king, the branch. What does that leave us? One, which is corresponds to the ego, which corresponds to the book of John, which corresponds to the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ. The next one should be the branch, the Lord, right? Notice it says, in his days, Judah shall be, in the days of this branch, the king, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Go to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, look at verse number 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, and this is the city, but it's a reflection of the branch, the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness. So, all corresponding to the man who is the king, the man who is the perfect servant, the man who is the perfect man, the perfect specimen of humanity, Jesus Christ, and the man, Christ Jesus, who is the true God, the God-man. What a man is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, around that throne of God, those four beasts are an eternal reflection of God's character. His royal place as king, his faithfulness as a servant, his protective power and his deity as God, and his understanding and compassionate heart for you and I, God the man. What a Savior and what a God. All right. Okay, we'll end there. And thank you for being here tonight. I hope it's a blessing. I hope it'll help you to consider your Savior. All right? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord.